fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten when he looks at it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, this is verse 1, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Now, in his letter to the Ephesians, Paul wrote these words. He said, "For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." Now, we come to 1 Corinthians 10, and the warning here is very much like that warning. We heard Paul say much the same thing earlier in this letter, in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Here the warning is framed by way of example. Paul tells the people a familiar story. He proves his point by talking about the Israelites and what happened to them. And having gone over the history, he's now saying to the people in Corinth, remember. Like Jesus, when he turned to the people and said, remember Lot's wife. So here Paul is saying, remember the Israelites. So today what I want to do is look with you at the other three sins that he lists. We began last week by looking at the sin of idolatry. That wasn't the only problem in Israel. And so we see that there were other sins that were being tolerated by those people. I want to look at those. But before we do that, I want to go over with you again the context. And the context is important because it shows just how relevant this warning is to us today. The Corinthian church was a church that was active. We know that about them. They had a lot of talk, and we see the Apostle Paul dealing with that in the letter. There were a number of teachers, a lot of people who were studying, who were thinking, who were thoughtful. They had much in the way of spiritual gifts. It was a church that seemed, on the outside at least, looking in to be alive, but like the church in Sardis, it was in many ways dead. They may have been very clever, they may have been quite brilliant. They may have known their Bibles. They knew their Christian doctrine. They had the gifts of the Spirit, at least it seemed so. And they were lively in worship. But they were abusing their Christian liberty by indulging in sin. And so the warning, as Apostle Paul comes to them, is very, very pointed to them. He's saying to them, in effect, you're like the Israelites. Now, what you want to remember, we looked at this before. In this section, Paul lists the benefits that were enjoyed by Israel. He said, remember this. And he named four benefits, or four of them. He said, all of them were led out of Egypt. They were guided by the pillar of cloud. All of them passed through the sea. All of them ate the manna. All of them drank of the rock, which is Christ. So they all had all those things. And yet most of them fell in the wilderness. They died, having come short of the promised land. And the danger in the case of the Corinthians is that the same could actually happen to them, and in a very much more serious manner. The fact is, it may happen to them that they could come short of the promised land of heaven. That what happened in Israel was a picture of those who, indulging sin, failed to reach heaven in spite of all those blessings. So the warning that Paul is saying to these people is this: in spite of all this activity, all the studying, all the teaching, all the gifts of the Spirit, everything that looks so good, there are numbers of them in this church that are spiritually dead, and they are on their way to eternal hell. And of course, that is just as possible with us. And the warning, I need to be very clear, is not that if you sin, there's no hope for you. That's not what he's saying. The warning is simply this, that if, like the Israelites, you are found practicing one or more of these sins, and you continue, and you do not repent, you do not pluck out the right eye, you do not cut off the right hand, you allow yourself to continue doing these things, what you know is wrong, Hebrews warns, there is no more sacrifice for sins. There's no hope. So as we go through these three sins, I want to plead with you this morning to be honest before God. He knows the truth anyway. Others here may not know, but he knows. So don't try to ease your conscience, but deal very plainly with God. Ask him to show your heart. Even now, ask him. And if it happens to be that as we think this through, you're found like the Israelites doing any one of these things, make a decisive break with sin today. God asks in the scriptures, how long are you going to halt between two opinions? Choose today whom you will serve. I don't want anyone to let this lesson from history, which comes from the Holy Spirit, be wasted. Don't let this be wasted on you. This hour, this very hour, on this very day, if you are found in any one of these patterns of sin, you're condoning, you're allowing, you're countenancing sin, turn decisively from it. Now, the first of the three is fornication. It's called, in some of our translations, it's sexual immorality. Both in Israel and in Corinth, fornication, sexual immorality, seemed to go hand in hand with idolatry. We saw that in Exodus, as the people rose up to play, they committed sin that belonged, or I should say they committed acts that belonged to marriage, outside of marriage, and so it was sinful. And then incredibly, this was tied in often with the worship of God. But then later, also in Israel, it says that the men began committing sexual immorality with the Moabite women, and then the Moabite women drew them aside, drew them into their worship of their gods. And so again, what belonged between a man and a woman in covenant marriage, in covenant with God and covenant with each other, which should have been then reserved for that and that alone, was used in a way that it was never ever meant to be used. And of course, we know it often happens that the heart of men are drawn, and women in the same way, are drawn away from God as a result. And so what happened in this case was that they became engaged in activities that ordinarily they wouldn't have, offering worship even to foreign gods. Now, I recognize, even just very quickly passing over that, that that seems very far removed from anything that we have experienced in worship. We don't see the connection between fornication and worship. But Paul Burnett, one commentator, points out that that we are moving in that direction where the emphasis in Christian worship is on emotion or aesthetics rather than the truth of the gospel and godly living. He says that where pleasure is allowed to become a god, where we are willing to sacrifice principles for what feels good, it will lead to a religion that is desperately idolatrous. I think that's precisely what many of us have seen. We have seen in our generation worship that has put its emphasis on emotion, an emphasis on aesthetics, on what feels good, what makes moves me, and I would put to you that that is not a surprise in a culture that is full of sexual immorality. In a culture where we are finding increasingly that men and women are almost never arriving at marriage pure. Where we do not have self-control, where pleasure is put first, of course, worship is going to become hedonistic. And that, of course, is the warning, the connection between the two. But I do want to recognize with you this morning that God, as he's dealing with this, as he dealt with Israel, as he dealt with the Corinthians, was not only dealing with something that had to do with worship. God wanted the Israelites not to be unequally yoked. And he wanted the intimacy to be confined to marriage. And the Israelites, of course, were doing what later the Corinthians would do. They made it into something in some ways recreational. So please, please don't mistake the apostle. He's not in this section narrowly focusing on the kind of fornication that is connected with idolatry. That's not all that he's dealing with. We know the two go hand in hand. We see that all through Israel's history, where pleasure is allowed to rule, worship will become about me rather than him. So if that's our culture, if that's the society we live in, where pleasure is ruling, then worship will become about me rather than him. And on the flip side, where pleasure becomes first, where that is before God, sexual immorality will be rampant. And so the issue that Paul is addressing here is fornication in all of its forms, whether it's the use of pornography, or whether it's the use, or whether it's intimacy outside of marriage. The warning is here, simply this: you have one of two choices. He's saying it to the Corinthians. Listen, you have one of two choices. You can carry on in that life. You can face what was faced by the Israelites. You can talk all week about a gracious God and come to church and enjoy the sacraments and pray, read your Bible. You continue to engage in this behavior without repentance, and you will face what the Israelites did. You will come short of heaven. Or on the other hand, the other choice is that you repent, you cut off the hand that is causing you to sin, you pluck out the eye that is causing you to stumble, and you save your life, you save your soul. Now, this doesn't mean, and I want to be very clear, this does not mean that there's no hope for those who stumble. We look back in history and we see that David, that man of God, that man who so loved the Lord, fell terribly in this way. His was not only a sin of the mind and a sin of the heart, but it was a sin of the flesh. And David, for his failure, didn't suddenly become outside of God. He didn't somehow become non-Christian. It is possible, yes, for genuine Christians to fall terribly in this way, as David did. He's proof of that. And many of you would say, you would look back and recognize you've been guilty, even this week, of lust. Doesn't make you un-Christian. But then if I say that, does that mean that we have nothing to worry about, nothing to be concerned with here? Does that mean that this warning isn't for us? Not at all. We tend to come at these things backwards. Most of us start from the premise, this may not be true of all of you, but many of us, we start from the premise, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, and we reason from that position that we are safe. And what we then tend to do is we calm our fears, we take comfort in the assumption that this kind of a warning isn't for us, and we pass over it, and we move on. And I would put to you that our mistake is how we begin. What God is saying through this man is that you can be sure that you are not a Christian in the eyes of God. You are not saved. You will not inherit the kingdom of heaven if you continue like this. He's not talking about how you become a Christian. And the wonderful truth of Scripture is that the way you become a Christian is entirely free. You come and cast yourself upon Jesus. He's not talking about how you become a Christian. He's talking about the evidence. He's saying if you are born again, then the old things are passed away. And it can be said concerning these things, as the apostle said in 1 Corinthians 6, such were some of you. That isn't you anymore. You don't habitually do those things anymore. And when sometimes you do, when you fail, when you sin, your reaction is entirely different than it used to be. Now, instead, there is sorrow. There are tears because of what you've done to God. And now you find in yourself a longing to be clean, a longing to be free from the power of this sin, a longing to be holy, to never, ever, ever do this thing again, think this thing again. In other words, there is what the theologians call evangelical repentance. It's not only an external change, a change of the behavior, but a change of the heart that affects everything else. And the warning then, as this man comes to them in the name of God, is this: if you find that such are some of you, that you still live like this, this is you. You're not looking back and saying, such was I. You're looking and saying, such am I. You're in grave danger. Instead of turning to an experience that you had years ago when you asked Jesus to come into your heart, or a time when you made a public profession of faith and you said before the church, I'm a Christian, instead of turning for comfort to the promises of the gospel, the apostle's calling you to do surgery. You need to cut off the sin. There needs to be a radical break with it. That's what plucking the eye out means. That's what cutting off the hand means. It's very vivid language, and it's deliberately so. It's meant to describe that decisive moment when a man or a woman says, enough! I don't dare go on like this anymore. I can't afford to. It stops now, today, this moment, this hour. And so when you come to that place, you decide, I'm not going to fool around with this temptation anymore. I'm not going to go on like this. Better enter heaven without a hand, without an eye, than to enter hell whole. Better to enter heaven having missed a few fleeting pleasures in this world than to enter hell having enjoyed all the pleasures the world can afford. Now there's the first of the three he names. And the second and third are so similar. And I want to do today is just deal with them together. In Numbers 21, we read verses 4 through 7. The people complained against God. And they complained against Moses because they didn't feel they had enough bread and water. They were impatient. And so God sent snakes among them which bit them and they died. In Numbers 14, verses 1 through 38, and then in chapter 16, we find that the people grumbled against Moses' leadership. So they're complaining against Moses as their leader. And John Calvin points out in his commentary that he says, as they had no ground for insulting and no occasion for being incensed against him, Moses, unless it was that he had faithfully discharged the duty which had been given to him by God. So, he says, God himself was assailed by that murmuring. In other words, they were murmuring at Moses, but really they were murmuring at God. And so the examples that Paul uses are, on one hand, he says, when they were hungry, here are the Israelites, they were hungry, and they became impatient, waiting for God to supply them what they needed. And because they were impatient, because they tempted Christ, God sent snakes. And then on the other hand, he supplies two more occasions when God sent a destroyer. In Numbers 14, they grumbled at the idea of entering the promised land. You remember how that went? They heard the report. They didn't think they could do it. They heard about these giants, the sons of Anak. And we're not going to be able to beat these guys. In Numbers chapter 16, it says they grumbled because of the punishment that fell on Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And that was that story where the Bible says that God made a new thing in the earth and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up. It says the next day the people murmured against Moses and Aaron for this punishment. So there, God has punished these men, these three men, and their families. The next day the people go, wait a minute, why'd you do that? They murmur against God, and God sent on them a plague. 14,700 died. And Paul is reminding them of this history for a reason. He's saying again to them in the same way that he said about idolatry instead of about fornication, let them be an example to you. Learn from them. Don't repeat their mistakes. Don't tempt Christ like they did. Don't murmur like they did. And I think about that passage, I think it's very interesting that these two sins, tempting Christ and murmuring, are found in the list here along with idolatry and fornication. It's interesting as well that it was on the occasion of their murmuring in Numbers chapter 14 that God promised that that generation would not enter the promised land. God took their murmuring very seriously. It's actually astounding when you think about the fact that on more than one occasion, it was murmuring against God that led to the death of so many of them. Which is why this reminder is so critical to the Corinthians and why it's so critical to us. Because I don't think that we mind grumbling quite as much as we mind idolatry and fornication. You know, I think when it comes to fornication, the vast majority in the church would say, well, there's just nothing respectable about this at all. Even if it is something that many in the church would say, yes, I struggle with this, we're agreed. Everyone would say, this is sin. This is ugly. But murmuring, grumbling, many of us have no real difficulty putting up with. It's sometimes so commonplace we hardly think of it as sin. And yet Paul is reminding us that this was a reason those people did not enter the promised land. They received the death penalty for this. God comes to them, he doesn't say you've been guilty of idolatry. I've noticed idolatry, I've noticed sexual immorality, you're not going to enter the promised land. 14,700 die because of what? Murmuring. So think about how this could possibly apply in your case. In your individual situation. You have needs. Maybe they're not quite as urgent as food and water. But maybe they are urgent. And you're waiting and you're waiting and you become impatient. You begin to complain. It's not fair. This isn't fair. Why do other people, the people around me, they have, I don't have. Why do I have to wait? Why do I have to suffer? When's God going to give me what I need? You notice what's wrong? You notice what the Apostle Paul says as he comes to them in the power of the Holy Spirit. He's speaking to them under inspiration of God. You notice what's wrong isn't the lack. And it's very interesting and instructive for us. What's wrong is not the lack of what the people had. The fact that the Israelites didn't have. That wasn't what was wrong from God's perspective. Now you and I and they, that's what they think is wrong. That's what we think is wrong. And so we complain. From God's perspective, there was no sin. There was absolutely no issue until you and I begin to murmur. Now you're tempting Christ. And you're saying, I have a Savior. I have a citizenship in heaven. I'm forgiven. I'm a child of God. I'm loved. And it's not good enough. I know he'll provide, but I want it now. Think of the times of that when you have been rebuked because of sin. Think of the times when you have suffered. And you have been sick, and there are some in this room who have suffered far more than the rest. And you have experienced some kind of loss, and it could be that that very loss was a chastisement from your Heavenly Father. And how did you receive it? Just think of the people looking at these families that were taken down into the ground and God killed them. And they're looking at, this isn't right, this isn't fair. Isn't it true that some of you have received these things like the Israelites? You didn't like what God did. And maybe your case was exactly like theirs. You saw judgment fall on someone that you love and you responded like the Israelites, murmuring. You've complained of his chastisements. I find it interesting how people complain about the weather. You think about all the things that we could complain about, and yet we tend to do it. Who are we grumbling at? It was God's decision to send freezing rain. He gave you the snow. He decided that it would rain. But if we're going to grumble about the weather, is it any wonder that we would then grumble through a cold or a flu, a job problem, or something more serious? You know, I believe as I think of this through and I apply this to the church today, and I just try to understand how this does affect us, I think for many of us, we'd have to be honest and say that if there's anything that really troubles us about this passage, it would be this. Perhaps for some of you, it would be the other. But I think this comes very close to home for a lot of us in the church. Because I think when many of you have committed fornication, when you have been guilty of lust, many of you would say that you have wept tears of sorrow and repentance. When was the last time you wept because you were found murmuring, complaining? I think some of you give yourselves probably great license here. If we were to gather up all your conversations and put them in a scale, we would find that in some cases a large share of the conversations we've been having have been given to just this, to complaining, murmuring, grumbling. And what you have done when you've done this, and you've forgotten, on one hand, that this is not, remember Jerry Bridges writing a book called Respectable Sins, and he was saying, these are sins that we think are respectable and they're not. And you've forgotten that this is not a respectable sin. This is not something that you can afford to wink at because everybody else does it. You do this, you continue to make this your habit, you are just as much in danger as if you go on in a life of a habitual sexual immorality. If I took a survey of the church, I think many would say that you do not hold out much hope for an unrepentant adulterer. Why do you hold out hope for an unrepentant murmurer? They did not make the promised land. And they had everything that you have, everything that I have. And this is one of the reasons why. There's one sin that God simply would not tolerate. They wearied God, as Jeremiah put it. They wearied him. He became weary with relenting. It's a picture for the Corinthians. It's a picture for us. If you are a murmurer, it has to stop. You need just as decisive a break here as you do in the matter of fornication. If there are certain people, and you find that when you're with those people, that you just can't seem to help yourself, and you can't help talking and grumbling when you do, because this is the pattern you've established, stop talking to them. If Facebook is the problem, you get on Facebook and the tendency is to get off and grumble, stop with the Facebook. You see, the other thing I think we forgot and why this is so serious, and I think this is ultimately the issue, because when you and I complain and we murmur about the circumstances that we're faced with, this thing's not working out, this isn't working out, this problem and the other problem, you are complaining ultimately about God. You're saying you're not satisfied. It's related to the first commandment, related to the 10th commandment. You're coveting. You aren't content with your portion. Maybe you would say, well, of course I'm not content with my portion. You don't know what I go through. You don't know what I live with. You don't know what my life is like. You don't know my portion. You've forgotten that your portion is God. That's your portion. And when you murmur, you're saying, I'm not satisfied with him. He's not good enough. Read in Philippians as Paul wrote from that prison, that dungeon. As he concluded that letter to the Philippians, he said, I have all and abound. Doesn't make a lot of sense from our perspective. How does Paul abound? How does he have all in a dungeon? Is it because the Apostle Paul had a family waiting for him, a loving family and friends who were waiting to receive him when he was released the next day? No. The fact is, he was very much alone in the world. Many of the Christians even forsook him. It wasn't because prison life was comfortable. This was a dungeon. This was a place that would have been dark and cold and in every way awful. He could say, I have all. He could say, I abound, because Paul had God. And if you're a Christian, you have God today. When Hebrews says, be content with such things as you have. So, you be content with such things as you have, and you be content with such things as you have, and you be content with such things as you have, naming you person by person by person, be content with such things as you have. He's saying it at a time when people who served Jesus were losing family members, and they were risking their lives. And you might imagine them saying, be content with what I have. I have nothing. They've taken it all away. But he's not finished. He says, be content with such things as you have, for. So here's your reason. Here's what you have. He, God, has said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. So, again, what can man do unto me? He says, I will not fear what man can do unto me. What can man do unto me? What can man do unto you? There's a lot that he can do. He can take all your physical belongings. He can strip me of all my loved ones. He can inflict pain. He can rob me of my life. But he can't take God from me. And that, Hebrews is saying, is what you have. So be content. I tell you, this is what's so awful about a complaining, murmuring spirit. That we're looking at this portion that is set before us, and you think of a table, just beautifully set. This feast of fat things, as Isaiah describes the gospel. to me, a beggar, a condemned criminal, having been on death row and having that noose hung about my neck and suddenly hearing that someone else has agreed to take my punishment, die in my place. I'm free to go and everything's forgiven. And I walk out and I complain because I don't like the job they've offered me. Do you see the ingratitude? You and I, we deserve hell. We're enjoying this life. We're walking through this world as citizens of heaven, looking forward to the bliss of an eternal home, knowing that nothing here can touch that. Nothing can take from you your beloved, your prize. It's yours. It's secure. He's secure always. He says, I'm with you. I'll be with you as you make your way through this world. Never ever suffering anywhere near the hell that you deserve. And always and every day, this hope that is yours, that is laid up for you, the hope of glory. So Christian, is that not good enough? It's when it's put like that, the grumbling suddenly begins to appear for what it is. Like fornication. It is an ugly and despicable thing. It may be ugly on those outside the church, but in the church, it is particularly despicable. We cannot wink at this sin anymore. We can't afford to. And I want to say to you and remind you of why it is that you have this story before you in the Old Testament, why you have it presented to you again in the New. You have been given the opportunity to do something. The apostle says this is for your remembrance. There's a reason. God holds out his hands all day while it is today to a rebellious people. To assure you, he's willing to restore you. He says through the prophet Isaiah, he says, come, let us reason together. Don't go on like that. Let's reason together. The warning here is for a purpose. The story of Israel is for you to hold on to and remember and learn from. God is not willing that any should perish. That includes you. That includes you. So what do? Listen to Isaiah again. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Promises of that passage are very, very rich. You think about those promises for just a moment. God is saying, I am willing to be found of all who seek me. Without discrimination. I am willing to be found of all who seek me. He says, I will have mercy. I will have mercy. And abundantly pardon. Not just pardon barely. Abundantly pardon. Everything will be washed clean. All the sins buried in the deepest sea. What is ugly and crimson will be made white like snow. But planted in the very middle of that promise is a charge. Hear the charge. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. What's he saying? He's saying, turn and run. You run from every kind of fornication. You run from those things that are tripping you up and causing you to fall. You put them away. You cut off the hand. You pluck out the eye. You come to the end and you say, enough. You run from murmuring. You run from tempting Christ, complaining. And bow in surrender to Jesus Christ, who is able to save you from sexual immorality, who is able to save you from a murmuring spirit. remember that the promise of 1 Corinthians 10, that God is faithful. God is faithful when you are not. He is able, He is willing. The call to each and every one of us is to stop. You come to that one who is offered to you as the Savior of sinners, and don't fool with Him. Don't tempt Him. Don't mock Him. He offers to save you from your sin, and so you come and you say to Him in all sincerity, save me from that sin. You name them to Him, and you call on Him. You cast yourself on the Redeemer, and He will save. He will make you new. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, Father, you know every heart, every mind. You know, Lord, our struggle with sin. Father, you know any here this day who are living in habitual sin, who are continuing to do what is wrong. And Father, I pray that you would help them to today, this very hour, make a decisive break. That they would turn and cast themselves upon you who are willing to save. Oh Lord, we want to pray that you would help us on one hand to hear this as a warning, a strong and urgent warning to us. That we would not be guilty of winking at sin, of indulging sin, but Father, that we would fear you. That we would hate every kind of uncleanness. That we would hate that murmuring spirit. And oh Lord, we do pray that you would set us free, that you would cleanse from sin, that you would grant pardoning grace, and that you would change us. Lord, for those here who would, in all honesty, be able to say that they hate the sin of sexual immorality, and they hate the sin of murmuring and complaining, and yet find themselves tempted and failing. Oh Lord, we pray that you would grant that liberty that you are able to give to those in bondage. And you would set your people free, that we would be found walking in obedience. And Father, we pray above everything else that it would be true of us that we are not guilty of found guilty of sexual immorality and murmuring because we are content with our portion. Lord, help us to remember what we have in you. That you are our good and faithful and merciful shepherd. And you have said you will never leave us and never forsake us. Oh God, help us to realize what a feast of fat things you have set before us. That seeing that we have you for our God and our King, that we would glory in you, that we would be found happy. Lord, when we suffer, when we face difficulties, that we would remember that we have God and be able to say with the apostle, I have all, I abound. Oh Lord, you have been good to us. We pray that we would be found with grateful spirits. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. We'll sing number 51A in the blue book. 51A.